it went back on. All right, welcome to our second session. No, let's not do it. But we do want to show that. I know, we were talking during the break, and someone mentioned a particular man on the radio who answers a lot of Bible questions. Okay, so we won't tell you who it is, but we were listening, I don't listen to the guy, but I turned on the radio on the way down, and here he comes on, and in passing, he said, well, the 12 apostles, which is the 12 minus Judas plus Paul, and it's like, he just said that in passing, and most people that hear that are going to go, oh, yeah, okay, Paul replaces Judas. No! And you're shouting at your radio, no, that's wrong! I don't think he heard me, though. But people have these ideas. But no, Paul is the apostle for this dispensation. He's the guy, all right? And he's not somebody to worship, but he's somebody to follow. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. And Paul didn't follow Christ the way the 12 did. During his earthly ministry, Paul wasn't even a believer back then. He followed Christ as the ascended head of the body, the Lord of heaven. So that's why we put Paul in there as the apostle of grace. And then, of course, Peter and the 12 will be the primary human figures when it comes to the kingdom under the kingship of Christ himself. Now, I want to kind of expand on this with regard to the last times and latter days. There's a lot of different expressions in Scripture. We're going to start in Isaiah 2 just to give us a feel for what this is all talking about. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And of course, we have to draw our timeline. Dispensationalists are famous for drawing timelines, aren't they? And I think sometimes we can misuse timelines and give people the idea that a dispensation is a period of time. No, no, that's not what a dispensation is. A dispensation is literally a house rule. It's the way God is administering His plan at any given time. So we're in the dispensation of grace. That's how God is administering things. And by the way, aren't you glad you live in the dispensation of grace?
Yeah.
Now, the downside of living in the dispensation of grace, you know, if we lived in the kingdom, what would Christ do with people who were going to commit evil deeds? He'd stop them before they even... Well, they're still thinking about it.
Yeah.
He'd stop them. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? That'd be a nice time to live. So the downside of living in the dispensation of grace is that God is not currently judging evil. Okay, and that bothers some people. And you know, you hear it, people say, well, God's going to judge America. Well, no. He may in the future someday, if we still exist.
Yeah.
I'm not going to be here. But He's not judging nations today. He is extending grace to nations today. That's what's going on today. And so when a bad thing happens somewhere in the world, you know, people try to figure out, well, what did they do that God's bringing down judgment on them? No, that's not how it's working. That's not how it's working today. Can we bring bad things on ourselves by just violating the laws of nature? Oh, yeah. But that's different. You know, when God brings judgment, there will be no mistaking what's going on. There's not going to be any confusion about it. So that's why it's important to know where we are in God's program and understand what the last days are all about. Okay, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be... The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All right? And what's that talking about? Well, in a word, the kingdom, right? It's talking about that time when Jerusalem will be the capital city of the world. And it will be the place from which judgment and justice is administered in the earth. When God uses the word mountain, now sometimes it's literal. I've never been over to the physical land of Israel. I'm told that Jerusalem is up on a hill. And that was typical. They'd choose a high spot to put their city. It was easier to defend that way. But it's used in the sense also of representing a place of authority. And so the mountain of the Lord's house, which is Jerusalem, will be above all the other mountains of the earth, or the other authorities and governments, when Christ is the king. And above all the hills, all the smaller areas of rule and government. So the point being, this will happen in the last days. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established. Let's go over to the book of Micah, chapter 4. And we see a little more about the last days. And I'm just kind of picking a few not random, I mean they have some very specific and important things, but it's just an illustration, it's a sample maybe we could say of what the Bible's talking about when it talks about the last days. And again, we're just going to sort of generalize here. Prophecy is given way back in the Old Testament times. It's looking forward to something, which is called the last days. And we're going to, let's just get another idea of what he's talking about. In verse 1, it says, Micah chapter 4, verse 1, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And then it goes on to describe what that kingdom will be like, which we're going to look at again, Lord willing, in a future message of just what the kingdom looks like. Now let's turn to the book of Acts. And, you know, so far so good. Most Christians would say, yeah, someday in the future, God's going to establish his kingdom on earth. And we even have a popular expression we use sometimes, and even unbelievers use it. Oh, that won't happen till kingdom come. You ever heard that? That won't happen till kingdom come. Where did they get that? They don't even know what they're saying, of course. But where did that expression come from? Well, kingdom come, that's the belief that someday a kingdom will come, right? Okay, and so, but in most people's mind, that's a long ways off. It's way out there. We'll never see it. And so when you say, that'll never happen until kingdom come, that's kind of like saying when pigs fly, right? That's another expression we have. It's kind of like, yeah, it'll never happen. But there that is in our kind of our collective memory. Yeah, there's a kingdom coming, right? Okay, Acts chapter 1, and let's just start in verse number 3. It says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, we're just going to have a two-day Bible conference. The Lord had a 40-day Bible conference with his disciples after his resurrection. Wouldn't you have liked to have been at that conference? That had been something. But here they are. And what's he talking about? He's preaching about the kingdom, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So for 40 days... And why would he have done that, by the way? Well, what did he tell the 12 apostles back in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28? You 12 will be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's got to get them ready now, right, for this kingdom that's coming. You might say, well, the kingdom didn't come. Why is he getting them ready? Well, you're anticipating something here. The mystery hasn't been revealed yet at this point, has it? And the prophetic program is still unfolding. And so what are they thinking when he says that? Verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's a good question, right? He's just spent 40 days talking to him about the kingdom. So naturally they're asking, well, okay, is this now the time? And it's kind of interesting how he answers. He says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Okay, was that a yes or a no? It's not a yes or a no. Because for it to be a yes, Israel has to receive the message of the gospel of the kingdom that the apostles are going to be preaching now, right? And for it, and so he's leaving that open. He's leaving that possibility open. For it to be a no is for him to basically deny all these promises that God has made to Israel. And so he's just not going to say no, it's a possibility. He's not going to say yes, because they have to receive it for him to bring it in. Okay, so he doesn't give them a yes or a no. Well, fast forward a few days over to Pentecost, chapter 2. And when the day of, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that the key there is not the word Pentecost, but the words fully come. This is talking about not a church holiday, not the birthday of the church. This is talking about the unfolding of the prophetic program. And Pentecost was just the fourth in a series of feast days for Israel. You start out with Passover and then unleavened bread and first fruits and then Pentecost. It had fully come. And so it's the unfolding of the prophetic program for Israel. Israel, now they failed to do it sometime, many times, but they were supposed to have been observing these seven feasts throughout their history. And what did these seven feasts picture? They pictured God's whole prophetic redemption and kingdom plan for Israel, starting with the Passover, of course, the death of Christ, the unleavened bread, the burial of Christ, the first fruits, the resurrection of Christ, Pentecost, actually the coming of the Holy Spirit to Israel to fulfill the promises made to them and empower them. And then you had Day of Atonement and tabernacles and trumpets. You have the future feasts, which will then bring them right on into the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And Pentecost was just one in a series of feasts for Israel. Never had anything to do with the church, the body of Christ. Okay, mm-hmm. That is so important, but it's so missed these days. So, the day of Pentecost is fully come. And you know what happened. They spoke in other tongues, other languages to all these people. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and Gentiles? Proselytes. Now, they might have been Gentile in their nationality, but they had become Jews in their religion. That's the point. They were proselytes. And they're gathered there for this feast, this yearly feast. They're hearing these tongues. Now, you got to remember, there's a lot of unbelieving religious people here, and there's some believers there, I'm sure, as well. And they're all hearing something. And verse 12 says, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." So they're hearing in their own language, but they're also hearing someone talking in the language of the guy next to them. So it's sounding a little confusing. You gotta give them credit and, you know, cut them a little slack. It seems a little confusing. And some are mocking. They're saying, "Oh, these guys are drunk." I love Peter's answer. Peter had a sense of humor. Verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is only 9 o'clock in the morning." They can't be drunk yet. And I think Peter's just kind of throwing it back in their face and using a little bit of humor with them to show them how ridiculous their statement was. It was obviously untrue. Verse 15, they're not drunken. Verse 16, "But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the what? Last days." Wait a minute, that was 2,000 years ago when Peter said that. The last days. So prophecy looks forward to, and we'll just go like this. The last days. Here, and I already... most of you know what's coming. I got to take my parentheses back off. Okay, that's what prophecy's looking forward to, isn't it? The last days. Now, I have heard so many different interpretations. Here's how one preacher told me once. Look at verse number 16 again. "But this is like that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Is that what your Bible says?
No.
Oh, no, that's not what it says, is it? Now, why would they want to throw the word like in there?
So they could change it.
So they could change it, because they don't believe it's the last days, right?
Arrest that scripture.
And so that one doesn't fit with their theology very good. And so they have to say, well, it's something like the last days, like what Joel's prophecy was, but it's not actually. Well, but that's not what Peter says. Peter says, this is that. I remember years ago when I was first introduced to the Grace Message, somebody introduced me to C.R. Stam's writings, and I wrote and ordered the whole thing, everything he had. And one little pamphlet was called, This Is That, But What Is This? That's clever. This is that, but what is this? And of course, this is that. This is the last days, just like Peter said. It's that which is spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. Now, here's where our preterist friends seem to get into a real tizzy. Verse 17 continues, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And up to that point, we're all in agreement. Yeah, boy, that's happening there, isn't it? Or something like that, anyway. At Pentecost, you know, they're speaking in tongues. They're getting all this information from God. But then, verse number 19 says, And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And that's where our preterist friends have a problem, because you can't take that literally now, because that stuff obviously hasn't happened. And so now we either have to spiritualize it or do something with it. And our solution, which has been deemed too simplistic, too simple, is to rightly divide the word of truth and simply recognize that part of this prophecy has been postponed because it was interrupted by something else. That's the solution. You know, when I've shared the Grace Message with people, one of the first things they do is they go back to their pastor. And they say, what about this? This seems to make sense. And you wouldn't believe the answers. Well, you would believe, because you've gotten the same thing. Oh, well, one pastor told some people, the Bible was never meant to be understood that easily. Oh, really? It's not that simple. Oh, we'll understand when we get to heaven.
Bye-bye.
Then we'll understand. Okay.
Isn't this kind of throws a monkey wrench into these people who say that the end of the 483-year period was at Christ's crucifixion?
Hmm.
And what do they say about this? Are they saying that this is a part of the tribulation period? They think that this is a part of the tribulation period. Those that don't rightly divide the word.
Yeah. What I think is going on here, Christ in Matthew 24 talked about, obviously, the tribulation, and he talked about great tribulation, and he identified the middle part where he says the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. But he also talks about the beginning of sorrows, and it seems like he does anticipate or allow for some beginning of sorrows to take place before the actual tribulation period begins. So that's one possibility there.
Well, there's in the parable of the barren fig tree in Luke chapter 13, there is one more year given to
right.
the nation of Israel
right.
in that prophecy, and that's
yep.
between the crucifixion and the stoning of Stephen.
Right. I agree. Yep. Oh, yeah, I do too. Yep.
It's a gambler, too, because that's, like you said, hasn't happened yet.
I know.
It's right on the horizon.
I know.
And now we see, I think we say it's still the future. So it's a gap. The piece says, don't gasp, but that's another gap.
Right. Yeah, I know there's a lot of different opinions on what's going on there. Obviously, God reserves the right to put gaps in where he wants to. And whether they correspond to other prophecies or whether they overlap them or whether they are totally separate from them, I believe he absolutely has the right to do that. And, you know.
In other words, it's his interpretation that
yeah.
counts the most.
Yeah.
What you're saying?
Mm-hmm. And, you know, again, to kind of to your point, well, does the tribulation actually begin here? And no. I don't think it does either. Those who think it does will often say, well, there's your, you know, except these days be shortened, and that's it's shortened by the amount that it ran here. But I don't think that's the point in this text.
Well, it's 462 weeks, 434 years. There was the 400 years of silence. Christ
right.
was crucified in 33 A.D., and there's one more year, 434. Mm-hmm. And that was that extra year after the crucifixion up until the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. That's the end of the 483 years.
Yeah, and you know I've seen Kurt's timeline, and I'm just not settled on it yet.
No.
So no. So I got to work through that yet. All right, but let's not miss the point. Let's not miss the point of what Peter's saying. He's saying, here's what Joel said. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. Let's go to 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse number 5. 1 Peter 1, 5. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then down to verse 20. Who was verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And there he uses the present, these last times. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They're pretty settled on that, aren't they? Prophecy points to it, and here are the last days, last times. Now, when the Apostle Paul comes along, and we're going to look at these in detail, so we're not going to expound them right now, but I'm just going to give you the two passages, 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3. Now the Spirit, this is 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Okay. I'm going to bracket the last days. The last days are the fulfillment of prophecy. But within the bracket, we'll put the parentheses. And by that, we don't mean that this is going to be part of this. We mean this is going to be separate from what was prophesied. Paul talks about last days and latter times. Good point. Yeah, this is secret here. Now, the question, and we'll talk about this later, the question is, when Paul talks about the last days, we often think, well, he's talking about the very end of the dispensation of grace. But when we look at how he describes it, this has all been going on for the entire 2,000 years. Basically, the stuff that he's going to talk about has been going on. Even in his generation, it started. And Paul, by the way, if he was given any revelation of how long this would be, he doesn't reveal it. And I don't believe he gave any revelation to Paul. I think he just tells him, hey, here's where you are. You're in the dispensation of grace. This was a secret. And Paul's, what he did receive was that we would be raptured out of this. And I believe Paul believed he could be part of that generation. And we're going to talk about that a little bit too later on. There are those that believe that we will go through part of the tribulation, and I do want to address that, the pre-wrath. The pre-wrath rapture has just really caught on with a lot of people, a lot more than I had even imagined. But the more and more I talk to, especially non-grace people, but even some grace people, have started to embrace a pre-wrath rapture, believe it or not. And I'm gonna talk about that later on. If I forget,
do you mean by that the pre-wrath rapture should mean that we're taken out of here before wrath?
Yeah, you'd think so, wouldn't you? But what they mean by that is they think the wrath of God doesn't come till the second half of the tribulation or somewhere within it. And I'll give you, if I forget, remind me to tell you the story about my sister, okay? Because she worked for one of these guys for a while, and she knows the grace message. And she said in the time she worked for him, well, I'll tell you about that later. It's very interesting.
I'll tell it now.
Yeah.
Okay.
You brought it up.
Yeah.
I guess as long as I've got your attention.
Yes.
And that's good, because this was the point I wanted to make, though. When we talk about the last days, we're in them, okay? But Paul believed he was in them, and Peter believed he was in them, and so did John. But the reason for that is John didn't believe it, and Peter didn't believe it because they thought it's going to go on for 2,000 years. Their thinking is, hey, the kingdom's coming soon, all right? It's going to be here soon, all right? Paul understands it's been interrupted, but he knows that it's still last days, okay? So that seems confusing to us, but you got to understand there's two different programs. So there's two different kinds of last days going on here. So our last days is within, it's an interruption of Israel's last days, I guess, so if that helps. All right. Well, that's good. Let's talk about the pre-wrath. What is the pre-wrath rapture? Well, back about 30-some years ago, Marv Rosenthal wrote a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. Anybody ever read it? I read it. And the basic premise of the book is that because the 12 apostles, and let's turn to Matthew 24. Because the 12 apostles were told that they should look for the abomination of desolation, and since, now are you following me? And since the 12 apostles are a part of the church, are you following me? You see a problem?
Yeah.
Okay, but you see the logic, right?
Yeah.
Since they're a part of the same church that we're a part of, okay, and that's where the breakdown comes. Anytime you have a syllogism, that's what it's called, if A equals B, B equals C, okay? If you have a major premise that's false, what happens to the rest of the equation? That's false. What if the major premise is true but the minor premise is false? Well, then the rest of it's false. It's got to all be true in order for it to come out right in the end, right? So that's where you start. You start with this premise that we're under the same economy or dispensation as the 12 apostles, and they were told that they were to look for, verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So the premise is, we're still part of that same program, therefore if they were to look for the abomination of desolation, which isn't till the middle of the tribulation, then we need to be looking for that too. Okay. Now I said there are some grace people that go for that. I don't want to get in trouble, you know? But you ever heard of Henry Hudson? Oh, good. Then don't pay any attention to it. He was a very good preacher. And he believed the 12 apostles were a part of the body of Christ. And that's another one of the grace, debates. Are the 12 in or the 12 out? Okay, have you studied through that one? Are the 12 in or the 12 out? And a lot of the early grace believers didn't see that it was that important, and so like C.R. Stamm taught the 12 are in the body. Paul has a distinctive ministry, but the 12 are added to, you know, and all of that. More and more grace believers kind of started to rethink that, and they said, well, maybe the 12 apostles never did become part of the body of Christ. Well, Henry Hudson had them in the body, and so he started teaching this pre-wrath rapture position. Well, I know. Good point. I think the problem is there are places like in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about some of the apostles, and then he says, you know, we're all preaching Christ's resurrection and so forth, and because they're preaching some of the same things, they assume, well, they must be of the same program. Well, no, you need to read Galatians 2 to figure that out. Galatians 1 and 2, where he clearly distinguishes between his, you know, the apostle of the circumcision, the apostle of the uncircumcision. He makes that clean break. But I think there's just kind of, it's more of an emotional thing. We kind of want to think that God just kind of keeps everybody together in the same program. And I don't agree with that. But I'm just sharing with you why even some grace people have started to adhere to the pre-wrath rapture position. Okay, why is it called the pre-wrath rapture? Well, it used to be the mid-trib rapture. Okay, you remember those days when you had your pre-trib, you had mid-trib, and you had post-trib, right? And then you had, I asked a young man once, a believer, but not a grace believer. I said, well, are you pre-trib or post-trib? He says, I'm pan-trib. Pan-trib? I never heard of that one. He said, oh, it's just all going to pan out in the end. Okay. But now you get this, what's the difference? Well, mid-trib used to say, well, somewhere with this middle of the tribulation, I don't have that up there anymore, middle of the tribulation, that's when the rapture will take place. And the logic of that was, well, the middle of the tribulation is when things get really nasty. You know, that's when Satan's kicked out of heaven and he's mad. And he's really bringing all kinds of havoc to the earth then. The post-trib, that gets into an entirely different approach to things. But where does the pre-wrath come from? Well, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Here's where they get it. And I got to tell you about my sister. She learned a grace message about 6 months after I did, when I told it to her. And she first was really, like, fighting it, but within 45 minutes she had embraced it and has never swerved since. It took her 45 minutes. Yeah, well, I don't know if it was that. I think she was just ready. But she's a professional pianist. Revelation, let's see, chapter 6. She's a professional pianist. And she got a job at one time playing the piano for a guy that was a pre-wrath. He's the guy that funded the Holy Land Experience in Orlando. Anybody ever heard of that?
Oh, yeah.
That's a pre-wrath. That's from that perspective. And this guy's name, he was from Michigan, Van so I'll think of it here in a while. He's dead now. He funded that, and he's the guy that got Marv Rosenthal going on the pre-wrath position. And they were both friends of Henry Hudson. Okay, so it all kind of comes together.
Is that position held by Pat Robertson and the 700 Club folks?
I'm not sure about that. Could be. I wouldn't be surprised.
That's where I heard it.
Yeah, okay. Well, here's where they get it. And why do they say pre-wrath instead of mid-trib? Well, Revelation chapter 6 has the six seals, the first six seals, okay? And the six seals are when, you know, the picture here is of a scroll rolled up, and every so often you roll it up, you put a seal on it, then you roll it up some more, and you put another seal, and then you roll it up some more, and then finally you put the last seal on there, which becomes the first seal. So you take that first seal off, and Christ is the one who can open it. And he unrolls it, and it's the first series of judgments, starting verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. The four beasts here are angels, actually, or angelic beings of some kind. Verse 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, don't confuse this white horse with the white horse Christ rides later on in the book of Revelation. This is the Antichrist. He's imitating Christ here. And he's coming to conquer. All right, the second seal, starting in verse... I'm not going to read them all, but the second horse is red, verse number 4. And that's... he's given to kill, and the great sword. The third seal, verse 5, the black horse, which is famine, a measure of wheat for a penny. A penny was a day's wage. They didn't make much back then. But that was a day's wage, and so a measure of wheat was about 3 quarts. So you could buy basically enough food to live on with a whole day's labor. Okay, that's so. In other words, it's food's getting kind of hard to come by. Verse 7, the fourth seal, or verse 8, death and hell or Hades followed him, and power is given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and hunger and with dearth and death rather and beasts of the earth. The fifth seal, verse 9. Da-da-da. I saw under the altar the souls of them. How long, O Lord? Verse 10. White robes were given unto them. And that's just talking about those who are killed during the tribulation. Verse 12, the sixth seal. Okay, and here's where the pre-wrath proponents get their name. Here's the sixth seal, okay, in a series. And again, there's debate about when these happen. Do these happen early in the tribulation? It happened from the middle of the tribulation on. And what is it? Verse 12, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Now, obviously, this has to take place pretty close to the end, right? Okay, and so here's why the pre-wrath, when the pre-wrath people started, like 30 years ago, it looked like a mid-trib position, because they felt that the wrath of God doesn't start falling till the second half of the tribulation. But when you start to try and be a little more consistent, it appears that the sixth seal, just let me read one more verse. Verse number 16. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So they say, well, there's the wrath of God finally. Not until the sixth seal. There's the wrath of the Lamb. And so they're pre-wrath. They're simply saying, well, the church will go into the tribulation during the first 5 seals. But when it gets to the sixth seal, when it's actually the wrath of the Lamb, then we're saved from that, and that's why it's pre-wrath. The only problem that they've had over the years, and here's where my sister comes in. When she first started going, this rich guy, I call him, he collected a lot of antiquities, and I suppose they're down at the... I've never been to the museum. Anybody been? I'm looking over here because aren't you from Orlando?
Yeah.
You've ever been to that thing? Anybody been to the...
On Vineland Road.
Okay.
Right off the curtain.
And that became kind of a museum for a lot of these antiquities that this guy from Michigan had collected over the years. My folks had met him years ago. He built himself a house that had 6 stories underground in Michigan. Well, he believed he was going into the tribulation.
Preparing for the
tribulation. You bet. And...
Quite
the Antichrist. Yeah. And so he was fabulously wealthy, obviously. One time, he had my sister hired to be the pianist at the church that he started. And he sent her over to his summer home in England to go and search out a piano. He had one of these, like, historic places, estates that he bought over in England, and you can only furnish it with period pieces. So they needed a piano. And she's the hired musician, so... He sent her to Europe to find a piano to put in this house. And she found one in somewhere in Europe, $40,000, and says, buy it. Put it in my house. His little cottage over in England. But anyway, so he gets all these antiquities. I mean, he's got like Gutenberg Bibles and I'm sure very interesting stuff. But he's waiting for the tribulation. Well, I trust with the Lord now. I hope he was a believer. But the problem was they couldn't decide where this wrath actually takes place. And my sister only worked at that church for about 3 or 4 years. And she said from the time she started till the time she finally moved on to something else. They had moved the wrath from the middle of the tribulation to the end. Okay, so they were still kind of in flux, trying to figure out where this wrath of God actually begins. Okay, here's the problem with the whole thing. The biggest problem is mixing prophecy and mystery. The rapture is part of the mystery program. Okay, and we're going to come right back here to Revelation. So keep your finger in there, although it's the last book, so it shouldn't be hard to find again. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. You know, people will say, well, give me a proof text. I need a text that says for sure that the rapture takes place before the tribulation period. And I think there are proof texts for that. But I believe a more important thing is to understand the principle of prophecy and mystery. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I occasionally preach at a church in Sioux Falls, a Grace Church, kind of where we learned the Grace message, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And they have a nursery in the basement. And right on the nursery door, they have this verse. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. A little out of context, I know, but yeah, the application. But it's a secret, Paul says. And if you go through the whole chapter, you know, he goes through the prophetic program in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And a lot of people think that he's talking about the rapture there. He's not. He's talking about the second coming there. This is the prophetic order of resurrections. Christ the first fruits, then those that are Christ at his coming, and then comes what? The end. Verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. So what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 as he's defending the resurrection, he's simply saying, here's the order of resurrections. You got Christ the first fruits, then you have those that are Christ that is coming. But then in verse 51, he says, oh, behold. What's behold? That's, hey, I want to get your attention. Here's something I haven't told you about yet. I'm going to tell you a secret. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You see, the rapture is not a part of the prophetic order of resurrections. That's why when you get to the book of Revelation, it says, blessed are they that are in the first resurrection. And he's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the first resurrection in Israel's prophetic program. Okay? And those guys get to be a part of the kingdom and all of that. And yet the rapture, we come along and say, well, the rapture takes place before the first resurrection. That doesn't, you know, see why people look at us kind of funny sometimes? But it's because the rapture is a mystery. It's part of the secret program. It's not listed in the prophetic order of things. And if we don't rightly divide, you're going to try and mix the rapture in with all of these other resurrections and you get a mess, which is where the church is at. They just don't get it. They don't have it all in perspective. Okay, so you come back to Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 16. And here's where I think the real problem is with the pre-wrath position. Verse 16, Revelation 6, verse 16. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Who's saying that? Well, look at the context. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said, fall on us, hide us from the face of the Lamb. These are all the unbelievers. You see, they've just now figured out this is the wrath of God. That doesn't mean the wrath of God wasn't going on all before, the wrath of the Lamb wasn't going on before. It's kind of like in the Old Testament when Moses was to bring these plagues on Egypt. Remember the first plague? All the miracles? First he turns the water to blood. What do the magicians do? Oh, we can do that. We turn the water to blood too. I forget what order they are. What's the second one? They're able to do it up to about the third one. And all of a sudden, they can't do the third miracle. And you know what their comment was? Oh, this is the finger of God. Well, weren't the first two the finger of God? Yeah. It just took them that long to figure it out. That's what's going on here. The wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb is going on all along. It's just these guys are slow. They're just not wanting to admit it. And finally, they're saying, oh, this is the wrath of the Lamb. Well, yeah, even though the wrath of the Lamb has been going on all along. So, what does Paul say? We are not delivered under wrath. That is not our place. We are to be delivered from that time of tribulation.
So I do have a question.
Yeah.
So I agree that's what the word says. We will be taken out of here before the tribulation. Mm-hmm. But does that mean that we will not experience certain things? Because wrath of God, no.
Yeah,
but
right.
But I am seeing that we are getting caught up in a lot of ways right now. And
you know, here's one of the promises that a lot of people, you ever been to those meetings where everybody says, oh, I got a promise, you know, from Scripture? Here's a promise. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Right.
How do you like that promise?
And it's getting worse.
Yeah, I know it's getting worse.
I mean, you know, I'm just, you know, threats of EMP and blah, blah, blah. I mean, I'm just stuff. But I'm just saying, you know, is it so bad that he built the house that goes 6 layers deep?
Right.
So I'm just, you know, wondering, should we all just be like, oh, good. But we're not going to be a part of anything bad.
Right.
That's not true, though.
Well, and that's kind of up to the individual. Yeah. If you feel that... And I've had people, you know, I guess, ask, well, what if we went into the tribulation? Well, how would we take care of our families? And what would you do? And, you know, if we're in that program, God tells you what to do. Amen. You go to the hills of Judea, and there he will feed you with hidden manna. Okay? But that's not written to us. Okay? Is it okay to store up some food? Hey, Grandma and Grandpa did. But they... I mean, we're not too many generations removed. Some of our grandchildren live on the homestead from her family, Linda's family, homesteaded in 1880. And those folks stored up food.
Right.
Okay? Because they weren't sure they'd make it through the winter.
Right.
So, it's up to the head of the household, you know, if you provide not for your own house, especially your own household, you have denied the faith and you're worse than the infidels. So, yeah, that's... If you think you need to dig 6 layers down and stock it with food,
start digging.
Okay.
I guess my point of mentioning that was this guy was taken seriously that he believed he was going into the tribulation. Okay. So hey, give him credit for trying to be consistent. All right.
Well, you know these groups that talk about going through the tribulation.
Yeah.
Storing up goods and preparing for it.
Right.
I think they're just flat out denying the severity of that time.
Oh,
yeah.
Right. And what are you going to do when your Christian neighbor comes over and says, hey, I'm starving? You're going to say, oh, sorry, can't have my food.
Right.
You're going to have 6 floors down.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, yeah, it raises some interesting questions. But when you keep it in the context of Scripture, God tells them what to do and how he's going to take care of them. And it's only when they don't follow those instructions that they're going to wind up in a heap of trouble.
With that passage back in Daniel 9:26, it talks about it being a war.
Oh, yeah.
I think the whole thing is a war. When the four horsemen go forth, that's like the initiation of a war. Now, the fourth of the world is going to die right there.
Right. Exactly. So,
but the great thing about that is us being ambassadors get recalled to our own country before the war
starts. Right, exactly. And that's another thing. Long as we got off the subject, that's another thing. Paul talks about, you know, at the last trump. And I know we don't like talking about Trump these days, but at the last trump. What a choice we're being given. Oh, my. But that's where a lot of people take that to be the seventh trumpet of Revelation. Well, no, Paul doesn't say at the seventh trump. He says at the last trump. It's a different context. He's talking about a different thing. And that's more like what you're talking about. Hey, it's time to come home, you know.
Yeah.
It's not like it's a whole series of trumpets. It's the last call, and we're out of here. Okay, so yes, at the last trump. But it's easy to see how people can get those confused when they don't rightly divide the word of truth. Okay, you try and mix the two programs. All right.
It's getting to the point where you can't even talk about it
anymore. Oh, I know.
People just don't want to hear it. So there's so much confusing bad doctrine out there.
Yeah. And I've kind of changed my tune. When I learned the grace message, I adopted the philosophy, like Paul says in Ephesians 3:9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Right? That's what it says, right? Make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And a lot of you probably listen to Les Feldick, okay? And I really don't, but we went and visited him here last year. And they invited us in, fed us a meal, got to see his ranch. I mean, it's just wonderful. But, you know, he's just got such a gentle way, and he'll say things like, this has helped me to understand the Bible. And it's not so threatening. It's like, well, you've got to see it this way. This has helped me. And what can you say to that? Mm-hmm. Well, it's helped you understand the Bible. And sometimes just presenting it that way kind of will change the attitude of the person that you're talking with. Mm-hmm. That's good. I kind of started to adopt that. This has helped me, and
if it doesn't work, we don't give the increase, right?
Yeah, right. That's right. But it's amazing, and I'm so excited because in the literature ministry, you're always hearing from somebody that's learning the word rightly divided or just getting saved. I mean, it's just been neat. We've been hearing more lately of people that read the mystery and got saved. And because they finally could see the difference between law and grace and how you get salvation by grace through faith. And so we're encouraged. The word rightly divided is alive and well. Mm-hmm. And not just in America, but more so around the world. We work somewhat with Things to Come Mission, which was started about 60 years ago. They have 500 churches, grace churches, in the Philippines. And they are sending missionaries from the Philippines all over the world. But one of their big fields, they're just taking on 12 new missionaries just this last year. Their big field now is Southeast Asia. And it's just exploding. It's just opening up. we have a family conference every fall. And we had Ben Anderson. He was the American director. Now he's moved to Singapore, and he's the field director. But Ben Anderson shared this story with me. He said he was at a meeting in, I think, Myanmar. Where's Kuala Lumpur? That's, or Malaysia, I think. Malaysia. And they're having a big grace conference over there. And he said that at one of the meetings, there was a lady from China, a national Chinese lady, businesswoman, and she drove up in her Mercedes, very wealthy woman. And she came in and said, "Where's that yellow book?" He goes, "What yellow book?" "Oh, they were using a yellow book at this Bible study. It was the mystery." It's just getting all over the place. And they're going to translate it into Indonesian. They have 80 churches in Indonesia already, which is not an easy field, Muslim field. But the Lord's just opening doors, and it's exciting.
Was that the mystery?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
He's joking. He's kidding.
I looked for you online. I couldn't find it.
Really?
Yeah, I looked for you all over YouTube and everything.
Yeah.
Find it through Parsons Publishing.
You should be
Parsons Publishing is my website. Actually, when I preach at Sioux Falls, they put it on. So you go to Grace Community Church SD and then my name, and there are messages on there. So, anyway, I'm just sharing. It's exciting. There are grace people. You know, I've had people say, "Well, are those people over there real grace believers?" I'll tell you what, they come over here. Genesis Moran is one of their missionaries from the Philippines, and he came over. It's probably 20 years ago now, and he came to our church out in Rockerville that we started, and he was all excited. He says, "Nobody's starting Grace Church." He said, "What's wrong with you guys? You're not starting Grace Churches here in America." He was like, wow. He said, their plan is to, they'll set up a plan. We're going to start 20 churches in this region in the next so many years, you know. I mean, they go in there and they do it. It's it's fun to watch. We're having Tim Heath at our conference this year, and he's now the American liaison to go around to the churches for the mission, and it's exciting. So, but it's just frustrating when you're in a location and it's like, oh, there's no grace believers around, and yet you got a nice group here, but it's exciting. But yeah, there's a lot of variations in doctrine, especially when it comes to the end times, and it all boils down to one thing: prophecy versus mystery. I mean, that's just the bottom line, you know. There's no other way to say it. And that's why I said, you'll never understand prophecy till you understand the mystery. That's just how it works. Okay, how are we doing? I missed another call. I don't know. You might see who it is if it's important. Don't you hate those things? You love them and hate them. Till you need them. Till you need them, yep. All right. Oh, those are good. Any other questions? I want to. Okay. Why don't we then jump into, in the time we have, another, 15, 20 minutes, and we'll take a break. What time? What are we planning? Everybody just kind of scatter for lunch? And
that's the deal. Yeah. Yeah. There's too many to go to one.
Yeah. Yeah. We'll and try to get back here by what? 1:30? Did we write down a time?
1:30 was supposed to be on the printed that we handed.
Okay. Out. Well, then let's plan on, we'll quit at noon and we'll come back at 1:30. Okay. Let me grab my notes. I want to start in with the, where did I put it? Did you guys have a schedule? I had one in here. Where do you have? Oh, here it is. This section we are calling Rightly Dividing the Last Days. And that's the difference between the last days Paul talks about and the last days of prophecy. All right. I think I'm going to jump into the next one because the ones after lunch and tomorrow morning are going to take a little longer. So I'll just hand out the next handout and we'll do that. And included in this section. And that's simply the contrast between the rapture and the second coming. So, yeah, if you want to hear. Ed, you want to just hand those out? And this really fits the rapture before the tribulation, and then the tribulation, or the second coming after the end of the tribulation.
Can I ask you to stop and start again?
Oh, yeah, let's do that.
Break it on the...
Yep, that makes sense.